This morning, I'm so glad to be back with you, and I intended last week to start a series on the book of Galatians. Nothing saying we can't start it this week. So Galatians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to that passage, and I'll be reading the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 1. Being back at my mother's house this past week in Columbia reminded me in a number of ways of 16 years ago. I'm at a point in life where years are going by with great rapidity. I can't believe it's been 16 years since my father very suddenly, unexpectedly passed away. And after the memorial service and the burial, I stayed around in Columbia for a couple of days to try to get some things straight, try to clean out his garage, which that was a real experience. And I was out there one afternoon working away, and one of the our neighbors who went to my dad's church — my dad was not a pastor, he was a ruling elder — but the neighbor was walking by, and he saw me, and he came up the driveway, and he wanted to comfort me. And he said, "Clint, really, really shocked about your dad, really sorry." And he says, "But you know, son, you got to know that your daddy's in heaven. I mean, if anybody's in heaven, Bob Ilderton's in heaven. I never knew a guy that was a nicer guy. I never knew a guy that helped more people. I just know he's in heaven." And I thanked him for his words. I thought it would be a little churlish to try to correct him at that particular moment. I waited a little later, but that's really what I want to talk about. You know, the basis of salvation, of what gets us into heaven. And let me say at the outset, my friend Archie was completely wrong. My dad's not in heaven because he was such a wonderful guy. He was a wonderful guy, but he was a sinner like everybody else. And the only way any of us get to heaven is through the grace and the merit of Jesus Christ alone, not by our works. And Paul is very, very clear on that, and I want us to study the book of Galatians. I'm not going to preach on every single verse. I'm going to preach on the paragraphs in it, because I want us to grasp clearly the message of the whole book. And we're going to begin this morning with the first 10 verses. So let us hear God's words. It comes to us from Galatians chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul begins with a very brief address, a very brief introduction to the Galatian churches. Apparently there's more than one of these churches. And then he gets right down to it in verse 6. And in the original language, he puts the word "astonished" at the beginning of the sentence. In other words, he starts off with this word like a firecracker going off. He puts it in the emphatic position. He would underline it if that were possible. "Astonished am I that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." I'm amazed, he says. I'm completely flummoxed. I can't believe it. And what are you doing? You're not following some other little errant theology. You are deserting him. You are deserting Jesus Christ Because when we desert the gospel, we desert Christ. And what is at stake here in these verses, and indeed in this book, is the very essence of the gospel itself. What's at stake? What is the essence of the gospel? What had happened in the Galatian churches after Paul had continued his missionary journeys further is some Judaizers had arrived. These were Jews who ostensibly were Christians, who had supposedly come from Jerusalem, from the church authorities there. And basically they said to the Galatians, who were primarily Gentiles who had believed in Christ, "It's wonderful that you Gentiles want to come to the Messiah of Israel. It's wonderful. We're glad to have you. But before you can become a good Christian, you have to become a good Jew." And what that means is several things. You fellows here, you're going to have to be circumcised. That's the sign and seal of the covenant, and you're going to have to undergo that. And that's not all. You're going to have to start obeying the ceremonial laws. You've got to start following the dietary laws of Judaism. No more ham, no more sausage and all that good stuff. Forget that. You know, and we've got a number of feasts that you've got to keep, and there's some purification rites that you've got to go through. And some of you are wearing wool and dacron together, and they can't have that. You know, that's just not going to do. Good Christian, Jewish Christians would never do that. And you know, the people were confused. And they were saying, "Well, if rules are in the Bible, it must be for us. So maybe this is something we should do." And, you know, I think a lot of Christians today in the church would say, "Hey, what's so wrong about some rules? I mean, you know, we got our own rules. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't go out with rotten girls that do." You know, that's all. It's I don't know exactly in the Bible where it is, somewhere in the back. You know, but those are good rules, and you ought to follow those rules, and you'd be a good Christian if you did that. You know, certainly you're not going to tell me you're an antinomian. That's a $3 word that means a guy who doesn't like the law. He just throws the law off. Well, you know, I'm no more an antinomian than Paul, but that's exactly what they were accusing Paul of. He throws off the law. Well, he didn't really. He understood what the law really was about. And we're going to get to that as we go through this book. But you see, the reason Paul was so upset goes right back to verse 4, if you look at that in the introduction. He speaks of the gospel itself. Speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age. He gave a matchless gift. Matchless means there's nothing like it. There's nothing to compare to it. He gave himself, why? To begin the deliverance? To get you rolling in the right direction? No. To deliver, period. To deliver completely, to the uttermost, to save to the uttermost those who look to him. The life, the death of Jesus Christ offer a perfect satisfaction for all of our sins. Not just some, but every one of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul wrote, "For our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Martin Luther called that the great exchange. Christ takes upon himself my sins, and I receive to my account before God the Father his righteousness. His righteousness pays for all of my sins. God, who is righteous, accepts that full payment and says, "Paid in full." The last thing Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." The Greek word was teleestai. We get telescope from it. To see far away, teleestai means to reach the far point. It is done. We have found, archaeologists have found, old bills of sale from the first century. And on those bills of sale become receipts. When they were paid in full, instead of stamping them "paid in full," they wrote teleestai across them. Paid in full, in our vernacular. And that's what Jesus said when he died. He's paid it all. There's nothing left to be paid. And Paul makes this point again to the Colossian church. The Colossians were being told the same thing. "Well, y'all are pretty good Christians, but you're not quite complete. You got to do a few other things. You guys have got to get circumcised." They keep going back to that. And Paul says to them in chapter 2, verse 8, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You haven't been partially filled. You have been completely filled in Jesus Christ. And this is why back in 1 John 1:9, John could write, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and, what was the other word? Just. Just? He is righteous. He is just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's paid for. You know, I was in a restaurant one day having dinner with my family, actually breakfast. And there were several folks in the restaurant that I knew. And when it was time for the bill, I asked for the bill. And the girl came to the table and she says, there's no bill to pay. Someone here in the restaurant has paid for you and he wishes to remain anonymous. Isn't that wonderful? It's paid for. You better believe I left her a nice tip. Okay? All you waiters and waitresses out there, you know, I didn't cut it on that. But imagine if the manager had tried to make me pay again. He would have been a crook. Is God the Father, the judge of all the earth, a crook? No. He always judges righteously. And if He has accepted the payment of Jesus Christ for our sins, there is nothing left to be paid. And this is the problem with the Judaizers and those who are telling us we got to do our part to get saved. We got to keep all the rules. Rule keepers aim to please. And you can't please when the satisfaction has been rendered. You know, look at, again, verse 10. Paul says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I wanted to seek the approval of man, I'd keep all these rules. I'd do what the Judaizers are saying and get them off my back. But if I try to please them, I can't serve Christ. Jesus will not accept your service along with something else. You either have to come to Him and depend on Him completely, or you can't come at all. You can't come to Him and say, well, I'll depend on you, plus my good works, plus the fact that I don't smoke and I don't drink, and I wear a tie and I go to church and I pray. All that stuff, you can't bring that. You have to come empty-handed to Jesus Christ. This was, you know, part of the problem the Pharisees had. In Matthew 23, Jesus upbraided the Pharisees. He said, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings and in the marketplaces and being called rabbi, teacher, by others. Everything they do is for external show. I'll tell you something. When Christians talk to me about how does it look before the world, I get really, really nervous. I've never seen that go anywhere good. You know, we must not be worrying about how does it look. Oh, are we presenting everything just right? That's a very dangerous thing. Jesus says it's a danger in Matthew 6. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now what's he talking about there? What deeds of righteousness? He goes into some of them. He says, beware of giving to the needy in order to be seen by others. We're going to put a offering plate on the table after the service for those in need. And you're invited to contribute. This follows an old tradition in the Christian church on Communion Sunday. Why do we put it on the table? Frankly, because when the service is over, it's sort of the back of the church. Everybody's kind of going that way and we're all up and talking. And this becomes a rather obscure place. So we invite you to do it, not to be seen by others, but to be seen only by the Lord. We don't do these things to be noticed. Don't give because you want the deacons to feel well about you or the elders or the pastor. Don't do it. We're not going to applaud when you put something in the offering plate because you're not giving it to us. You're supposed to be giving it to the Lord. Prayer. When I first became a Christian, I was having a hamburger with a friend of mine who was older than me in the faith. He had been a Christian longer. And I was starting to eat, and he said, wait a minute, you forgot something. What? We've got to say the blessing. I said, already, thank God. You did? I didn't see you. Well, I did it in my heart. Well, no. We need to bow our heads and pray together. In Burger King. And I said, why? He said, so people around us can see that we're Christians. It's a good witness. Oh, okay. So we bowed our heads and we prayed so everybody could see us. And I didn't know any better. It was breaking what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. You shouldn't do it to be seen by others. That's not the point. We should do it to the Lord alone, you see. And my friend is still a dear friend of mine, and he knows better now. We were both stupid kids, you know, that sort of thing. But thankfully, hopefully, we progress, though sometimes I wonder. It's really important that we understand this. Because, you see, our culture, and the culture in the church says, behave yourself. Straighten up. Do your part. Paul faced this. In Philippians chapter 3, he talked about his own background. He said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was the strictest of the strict. Everybody applauded me. Nobody questioned my credentials. And he goes on and he says, but now I count everything, that is all this man-made righteousness, as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Here the English Standard Version, I think, fudges a little bit. The good old King James says dung. The word I would use to translate this is manure. It's a shocking word. Paul used a very shocking word in the Greek language because what he was saying was when you keep the rules, when you read your Bible and you pray and you go to church and you tithe and you do all the good things good Christians are supposed to do and you think that's going to impress God, it's like bringing a truckload of horse manure in and dumping it in his carpet. He's not impressed. He's offended. He is offended because you are trying to add to the matchless gift of Jesus Christ. So I go on. Paul says, I have counted these things as dung in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, i.e. rule keeping, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. And this is what Paul is arguing for so strongly that he says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, anyone tries to add a bunch of rules to it, let them be accursed. That is quite literally handed over to the wrath of God. You know, it's vital that we understand this. Now, we don't have any Judaizers in our church today. I'm sure there's plenty of Judaizers out there somewhere. I'm sure there's somebody that would tell us we've got to stop eating ham. I'm sure there's somebody out there that tells us we have to get circumcised and all that sort of stuff. But none in our church, obviously. None in the PCA. But we do have Judaizers here, and we have them in our own hearts. Our own hearts have trouble accepting grace because our own hearts keep thinking, well, I've got to do something for myself. I've got to add something. I've got to keep score. You know, I didn't have time to read my Bible this morning and have a really rich time of prayer, so I know things are going to not go so good today. Air conditioner in the car will probably break down. Up here, the heater will break down, you know. Something bad's going to happen because I didn't have my quiet time. We compare ourselves to others. Wow, these other folks, they seem to have it all together. I know they have stuff going on in their lives, but they seem so happy and so full of faith. And man, I'm just dragging on the ground. Or I'm not as bad as that guy over there. He's not even in church today. He's home sleeping. You know, listen. It's not what you do. It's who you know. Let me repeat that. In terms of salvation, it's not what you do. It is who you know. That's a recurring theme. You'll hear it again. I heard a number of years ago a middle-aged guy that went to his pastor. He was a member of this big liberal church in town and went to the preacher in his study. And he says, Pastor, I got a problem. He said, I'm 57 years old, and one of my best friends went to school with keeled over on the treadmill the other day, had a heart attack, died, and I suddenly realized that, you know, I'm getting up there, and I need to know what I need to do to become a good Christian. And the pastor said, well, I'm glad you're asking some important questions, and you're a member of the church. Let me ask you, how often do you come to church? And he said, well, I come at Easter and at Christmas, and I always come at Mother's Day for my mom and my wife, and a couple other times maybe during the year. And he said, well, that's no good. You got to start coming more often. How often? Every week. Every week? I got to come on Super Bowl Sunday? Yeah, you sure do. What about when I'm on vacation? Well, I'll spot you when you're on vacation, but every week you got to come. You're sick, stay home, but otherwise you got to come to church. Now, I'm not through. What are you giving to the church? You mean money? Yeah. Oh, I put $5 in the offering plate every time I'm there. Now, I just told him he's probably there 3 times a year, maybe 4. So, I mean, you know, he's not exactly paying off the building fund, is he, at $20 a year? So he says, no. You have got to get serious. You got to start tithing. Okay, well, what's a tithe? 10%. 10% of what? Your income. What? Are you kidding, man? Where do you get that kind of stuff? This is in the Bible. Where? Somewhere in the back. Well, I'll have to think about that one, preacher. Well, you think about it, because that's what you got to do. But I'm not done yet. Are you helping anybody else? Well, you mean like Boy Scouts or coaching soccer? No. I mean working with people in the church, helping out. Well, no. Well, you got to do that. You need to sign up to help in the nursery or teach Sunday school or work in the Bible school or, you know, do something like that. Now, think about what the pastor said. Go to church, pay your tithe, get involved. I talked this morning about a food drive. That's a good thing, right? And I do encourage you to come to church. And our official policy is tithe to the Lord. Those are all good things, right? Yeah. But remember the original question? What must I do to be a good Christian? And that's where it all falls apart. Because none of that makes you a good Christian. None of that even makes you a Christian at all. If anything, it interferes. The only thing that makes you a Christian is resting on Jesus Christ alone as he's presented in the gospel. That plus nothing. And the plus nothing is vital. If you're trying to add to it, you are taking away. Now, I've never presented this yet, personally or to a group, that I didn't have somebody say, well, now, so preacher, you man's got to do his part. You know, we got to repent. And we got to do, you didn't talk about that. You got to do your part. You want to know what your part is? Nothing. You don't have a part. You're not God's partner in your salvation. He saves you. You are the object. That's the way it works. He gets all the glory. Look again at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Not you and me and him together, but him alone. He gets the glory. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, where he's describing his people? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their moral, spiritual bankruptcy. They recognize they don't have a leg to stand on with God. There's nothing they can bring to him to impress him. There's nothing they can bring to him to improve their situation. There's nothing they can do to prepare themselves for salvation. They recognize they're flat, busted, broke. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't belong to the rule keepers. You can know theology from here to doomsday. And I've known a load of folks who know the theology and love it and can argue it all day long. But it's not knowing theology. It's who you know that's important. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As Francis Schaeffer used to call it, coming to Christ with empty-handed faith. Augustus Toplady wrote the Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's what's involved. And that's the essence of what Paul is talking about here. It's not by keeping rules. It's It's not by impressing the preacher or the elders or anybody else. It is by throwing yourself upon Jesus Christ alone. He and He alone, His righteousness that saves us. The Lord's Supper is intended to visibly teach that. How is Jesus presented to us here in the elements? In bread and in the juice. In food and in drink. I saw this show on television. As a gardener, and this guy comes up and he says, I've got house plants, but I've killed every one of them. I can't keep them alive. I don't understand. And he says, well, do you put them in a sunny place? Yeah. Do you water them? Oh, yeah, I water them every week. What kind of fertilizer do you put on them? What? Fertilizer. What kind of fertilizer have you put on your plant? Plants need fertilizer? Yeah, it's their food. How long would you live without food? See? And this is what we have here. We have the spiritual nourishment, the food that we need to stay alive. What is that food? It is Jesus Christ alone, as He's presented in the gospel. And if you are a believer in Him, if you are resting on Him, as we've talked about, we invite you to this table today. This table is not for invincible Christians who are keeping all the rules and doing everything right, know all the theology. This table is for the poor in spirit who recognize their moral bankruptcy, their spiritual bankruptcy, and recognize their only hope is in Jesus Christ alone. And if you're repenting of your sins and trusting in Him, we invite you to participate in this table today. You can't get to heaven by keeping the rules. It won't work. Paul says, let those who say that be accursed. It is only by Christ. It is a gift. A free gift. And the only people He gives it to are those who do not deserve it. So that's all of us, right? Because nobody here deserves it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We ask You to forgive us, Lord, because we keep going back to works. We keep falling away from grace in our own minds and trying to add something to the matchless gift of Your Son. Forgive us for this. And help us to come to You with empty-handed faith, clinging only to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Father, we thank You for Him. We thank You for this sacrament that represents Him to us. And we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who is unclear on these things, would You open their hearts and their eyes to the matchless grace of Christ, to see that He invites any who will to come. Not to wait until they improve themselves, but to come as a helpless, hopeless sinner to the One who loves their souls. We ask it in His name. Amen.